fellowship with us. Pastor Barry and Bev are finishing up their week of vacation, and we'll be back into the Ontario area in the next couple days. I'm not sure just exactly when. Just expecting Barry back in the office on Tuesday, so we look forward to that. And, of course, they'll be with us then next Sunday. There was a Sunday school teacher of grade 3 boys who was finishing up his lesson that he'd been through very carefully on Christian belief, Christian behavior. And he said, "Now, Billy, tell me what we must do before we can expect to be forgiven for our sins." And with eyes sparkling, without hesitation, Billy declared, "First, we gotta sin." He seemed to be relishing that just a little too much. Well, the reality, my friends, is that no one has any difficulty accomplishing Billy's first step. Instead, the human condition is that sin is natural and abundant. Have you ever noticed that you don't have to train your children to be selfish? You don't have to train them to get angry or to be deceitful or to disobey. That kind of stuff just happens in all of our kids. It's the positive side of behavior and attitudes that have to be nurtured and developed. That we have to work on over and over again and train into them. And we all have an accumulation of sinful actions in our lives, and it's the release of them, the forgiveness of them, that brings true peace with God and peace and joy in our own inner person. There's a beautiful picture of this recorded in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 7, we read the story of Jesus going to a dinner at the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. Now, it seems that Simon must have had less than good motives in inviting Jesus for that dinner, and he was certainly very reserved and, in fact, lacking in his hospitality of Jesus. While the meal was going on, a woman with a known and very sinful past, we don't know the background of how Jesus had interacted with this woman, the ministry that he had given to her, obviously, in some way, he had been able to interact with her and declare her sins forgiven. She came into this banquet room and stood at Jesus' feet, weeping. And the story tells us that she wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her own hair, kissed his feet, and then poured perfume over his feet. All actions of reverence and incredible gratitude. Simon was looking on. Critical attitude of Jesus. He said, "Well, obviously, if Jesus was a prophet, he would have known that she was a sinner." And by implication, he was saying, Jesus wouldn't have let her touch him. Jesus responded to Simon with a question, setting up a problem. And he said, "Simon, if two people had debts to the same person, one owed $5,000, the other owed $500, neither of them could pay off their debt to this individual, and he canceled the debt of both of them, which one would be most grateful?" Simon responds, "The one with the bigger debt." Jesus agrees. And then Jesus contrasts how Simon has treated him to how the woman has treated him. Jesus goes into the details. He lists the items of good hospitality in that culture. He said, "Simon, I came to your house and you provided no water for my feet. This woman has used her tears. Simon, when I came to your house, you did not greet me with a kiss on the cheek, possibly both cheeks. She's been kissing my feet. Simon, when I came to your house, you provided no oil for my hair to overcome the dry and the heat. She has perfumed my feet. Her many sins are forgiven, and her love response is huge. She's showing the joy of forgiveness and of release." It seems that Simon had no sense of his sins in his legalism and in his religion. He had an arrogant self-righteousness. He felt superior and felt that he had nothing to be forgiven. He was working at the law. And Jesus further showed us the value of a strong sense of sin rather than this arrogant self-righteousness when he told in another time of a Pharisee and a tax collector going to the temple to pray. Again, Pharisees are just synonymous with legalistic approach to religion. Tax collectors, just synonymous with sin. to call somebody a tax collector was to say, here's a sinner. So Jesus said, here's these two going to the temple to pray. And the people listening to him have already judged the outcome, have already decided what will be the response. This righteous Pharisee going to pray, this sinner trying to pray as well. But Jesus turned it upside down. He said, the Pharisee stood before God, face raised to heaven, recited all his good deeds. Thank God that he was not like other people. The tax collector, Jesus said, wouldn't even look up to heaven, beat his chest, and prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, it was the tax collector who went home in a right relationship with God. So in two different settings, we see that the person who knows the sharpness and weight and guilt of sin and seeks forgiveness is the one who comes close to God, compared to the person with religion that glosses over the sin, religion that just goes through the forms and gives an aura of rightness before God. Well, we want to be close to God, don't we? We want to be in a right relationship with him in this life. We want to know that we will go to be with him in heaven when we leave this life. I'm sure that's the motivation of our hearts in being here this morning. So how do we become like those two sinners who found peace with God? Well, we aren't left in the dark about it. In fact, Jesus talked about this during his final evening with his disciples before the crucifixion. So we're close to that time in this time leading up to Easter. We think about Jesus preparing for that event. In John 16, verse 7, he says, it's for your benefit that I'm leaving you. Well, the disciples didn't understand that. They couldn't understand how anything would be better to have Jesus gone from them. They weren't even prepared to process that in their minds. But then Jesus said in those words, in that time, in that setting, because if I leave, I can send you the Holy Spirit, the one who will counsel you, will convict you with regard to sin and with regard to righteousness and with regard to judgment. What do we call that inner voice that tells us when we're wrong? It's our conscience, right? This is how the Holy Spirit is going to speak into our lives. He's going to speak to our conscience. But we have to ask some questions about conscience. Does everyone have the same conscience? No, we don't. In fact, while everybody has some conscience, our conscience can be trained. We call it being desensitized. The exposure in our culture to many things of the world and the way that media impacts our lives. And we have television playing with all of its commercials. We just drive down the highway with billboards. Our conscience can be conditioned, desensitized, can be trained to respond to some things and not respond to others. Bible says that our conscience can be seared. We can so shut ourselves off, we can be so dehumanized that our conscience no longer responds to the voice of God speaking to us, no longer responds to the imploring of loved ones who want to see us change. A conscience can even be oversensitive, can go to the opposite extreme, and can become problematic in somebody's life because no matter what comes up, they've got some way that they think that they're wrong in response to what God may be saying to them. But it's that part of us that experiences the voice of God calling us away from sin. And because Jesus, a person who had so humbled himself from his state in heaven before he was born, because Jesus became a person, limiting himself to one body, one place at a time, he couldn't speak to everyone in the world, and so he replaced himself with Holy Spirit. And he can now be present with every person in the world at the same time. That's a wonderful reality, and we look around here and say, that's wonderful that God can be with all of us, but there's billions of people. And God can be with everyone at the same time because Jesus went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's better than Jesus being on earth after he had finished his ministry here. He calls to us. The Holy Spirit speaks into our lives, calls us, to God, calls us from what we see of God in creation, calls us from what we encounter of His truth through other people, in reading, and especially in reading the Bible. One of God's gifts to us is a growing awareness of our human predicament, a growing awareness of the reality of sin and its deathly character in our lives. And at the same time, a growing awareness of the reality of God's mercy and forgiveness. In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit means that we will feel guilty. We will feel conviction in our lives. And this feeling of guilt over true sin is as much a gift into our lives as pain is when we feel ourselves touching a hot stove. That's certainly painful, but it keeps us from self-destruction. And to feel guilty is to know and feel the truth about ourselves in relationship to God. Do you remember the scene of the day of Pentecost? A street crowd had gathered out in the open because the disciples of Jesus were acting in some really strange ways. In fact, the crowd accused them of being into the wine too early in the day. But then Peter stood up to explain and to proclaim to them the truth of God. Finally, he finished with these words, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Do you remember the words that were used to express what they, the people in the crowd, felt when they felt convicted? It says they were cut to the heart. That strong conviction, that's feeling guilty. And then they said, "What shall we do?" Because when it's that uncomfortable, when you feel true guilt, you don't want to stay there. And the answer is still the same that Peter gave to them at that time. Repent and be baptized. Just as the pain of touching a hot stove is undesirable and we immediately do something about it, so the feeling of guilt is undesirable and we want to get rid of it. A couple of weeks ago, I experienced the feelings of conviction and guilt. One morning, early in the morning, my phone rang. Earlier than usual for phone calls. I was just dressed, I was just making coffee, really puzzled as to why somebody would be calling at that time of day, kind of imposing on the start of my day. I answered the phone. As soon as I answered the phone, I immediately felt guilty. As soon as I heard that voice, I suddenly realized that I had blown it. I had promised to be at a meeting 15 minutes before the time of the phone call. And guilt poured over me. Why? Because I was guilty of not keeping my word. But of course, the feelings were especially bad because the meeting was with Brian Murphy and Robert Young, and I knew the ribbing that I was going to take when I got there. So how did I deal with the feeling of guilt? I apologized. No excuses. I was caught. I was wrong. And I received forgiveness, eventually. And I repented. I turned around, I changed my behavior, at least I'm trying to, determined to check my day timer every night because I don't like being under conviction when that phone rings early in the morning. Well, our conviction for sin comes primarily through the Bible. If you have your Bibles, will you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, a good passage to note in your Bible. It is God's truth that speaks into our hearts. We are created to react to God's standard of right and wrong. Have you ever thought about that? I was thinking about that this past week. The worms that Brenda showed us last week, they react out of instinct. Something is created in them so that they do what worms do. As far as I know, there's no rebellious worms that try to do what birds do. When little human babies are born, they have an instinct to suck. Nobody has trained them. That's an instinct. Little chicks, baby birds, even inside the egg, have an instinct to peck. And that's very important. But who taught them to peck? Well, with computers, we begin to get a little understanding that, you know, on a tiny computer chip, there can be instructions embedded in it. Well, when God created little chicks, he embedded in their brain the reaction to peck. And as soon as they're out of the egg, they peck at other things and begin to feed themselves. Well, what's embedded in the human brain? What's embedded in all mankind? It's a reaction to God's standards of right and wrong. And when God's truth is proclaimed, there is an inner response that is embedded in the human being to be under conviction, to know that certain standards of right and wrong are God's standards of right and wrong. And then the heart yearns for the answer to it. And the answer is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The training to know the right and wrong came through the Ten Commandments and all the law that was given to the children of Israel so that that might be shared with all of mankind. It defined the convictions that were happening in mankind's heart from the day of creation. And in the Ten Commandments, we get those laws so that we know specifically when we have sinned, when we've fallen short of God's standards in our lives. And then the rest of the Bible helps us understand more about God's divine standards. See what Hebrews 4 says about God's Word. For the Word of God is living and active. It's not just a dead book that lays there. God's Word, His truth, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So guilt is from sin. And sin that is exposed is dealt with by repentance. 1 John 1:9 is a beautiful verse that is a treasure for every repentant person. For every person who feels guilt, true guilt, and wants to do something about it. And again, it's a verse that you just need to highlight in your Bible so that you can turn to it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so, friends, guilt that comes through God speaking into our conscience leads us towards this verse. God does not just leave us with guilt. His goal is to move us to where we confess and receive forgiveness and that the guilt is gone. Now, while we're talking about guilt today, I think we need to push a little farther. There is a danger here. Some people may conclude that every feeling of guilt is from God. Not so. In fact, for some people, most of their guilt is not from God. And false guilt is a terrible burden in people's lives. There is no way for false guilt to be forgiven because there's no offense that needs to be forgiven by God. And so we need to learn discernment. I want you to know, I don't know whether you struggle with false guilt, but I have met people that just are burdened by it. Their whole life is motivated out of guilt. And they even identify this and never move beyond it. And so this is very important for living that fulfilled Christian life that's productive for the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, the key test is any feeling of condemnation. False guilt condemns. True guilt from the Holy Spirit, in fact, is liberating. It leads to freedom. There's a path to follow with true guilt. 1 John 3:21 gives a key sign that we are living in the truth when our hearts do not condemn us. It enables us to embrace life rather than being lured away from a godly life under false guilt. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit proceeds from God's love for us. You've got to hear that. The convicting ministry of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit in our life proceeds from God's love for us. He is convicting us either to bring us into His love, or if we're already Christians, to keep us in His love. He wants that full relationship with us. When we cross a boundary that's going to mar that relationship, the Holy Spirit speaks into our conscience. So if your sense of guilt causes you to feel like God is punishing you, that is false guilt. Because the Holy Spirit leads us to repentance, and Jesus Christ on the cross took the punishment of the sins when we disobey God's law. I want to suggest to you this morning that there are three forms of false guilt for us to watch for. The first one is that there is a false guilt that comes from the evil one. Now, this is when a person has confessed their sin and found forgiveness, But as you go from that place of forgiveness, whether immediately or sometime after, Satan tries to say into your mind, ah, nothing really happened. You can't believe that just that little prayer actually relieves you of the guilt of what you did. You're so bad. Your inner attitude is so rotten. If people only knew what was really going on there, ha! How could a little prayer like that wash that away? And Satan chirps and chirps and chirps into our mind and tries to convince us that we haven't really been forgiven. Maybe you came from a family that never forgave wrongdoing, continued to hold it over your head. Maybe you come from an overly legalistic church background where it was all about rules and regulations and laws and punishment if you broke those laws, with the implication God would get you if you stepped across a line. But we know it is false guilt because Romans 8:1 declares there is no condemnation for those in Christ. And if we have prayed the prayer of confession, we've asked for forgiveness. It's God's word that says we are forgiven, that the guilt is gone. It's put on Jesus Christ. And who are you going to believe? The word of God, God's truth that's declared for us, has been preserved through the ages for us? Or are you going to believe the chirping of the evil one who's trying to bring you down and destroy you? The person who struggles with this needs to declare to oneself and to the powers of evil, I am in Christ. There is no condemnation. Depart from me in the name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is false guilt that comes from the expectations and emotional manipulation from other people. That's a mouthful. From the expectations and emotional manipulation of other people. Now, you need to know that I loved my mother-in-law. All the mother-in-law jokes didn't apply. And she loved the Lord. But she did do this. When we would visit there, and it wouldn't matter how long we'd stayed, if we had stayed for 2 hours or if we'd stayed for 2 months, when the time came to leave, she would gain this particular expression on her face, and with sadness in her voice, you're not going to leave already, are you? And I could watch my wife's face just, oh. And we would feel constrained, oh, we're being so bad to her. But then you know what she'd do? She'd quickly grab the cookie box and bring it out and entice us to have cookies just before we were going to leave, just to make our stay there a little longer. That was false guilt that she was laying on us, false expectations. Sometimes people do that to us in our lives about our behavior, and sometimes they add spiritual language to their manipulation. Well, a Christian wouldn't do that. In fact, I heard of someone just this past week, who has a real fear of praying out loud in front of other people. And there are some people have rated the fear of speaking in public as the greatest fear that they face, even more than spiders. And so people like myself need to be conscious of that, even though I think it's better if you do learn to pray out loud. But if that's a real problem, that doesn't have anything to do with your spiritual qualifications. And this particular person confessed this to someone else in the particular small group. And you know what the person said in response? Called her by her first name. Well, I thought you were a better Christian than that. Ooh. That is false emotional manipulation and wrong spiritual expectations on the person. Now, we do need to be able to hear from others who legitimately desire our growth. But we also need to be able to distinguish the voice of Jesus and be strong in response to false guilt and expectations and manipulation that's laid on us. Remember that Jesus speaks to us to set us free in order to grow. Now, a word of caution here. Sometimes we read into what other people say to us, and they are perceived expectations. Now, that happens all. This gets really complicated, doesn't it, in our emotions and our response to people. Are you always wondering what people think of you? Do you change your clothes 6 times in the morning before you actually go out the door because of You're remembering who you might meet later in the day and what, oh, they saw that outfit a week ago and you shouldn't, oh, it does get kind of complicated. You need a really good memory to deal with false guilt. Have you ever thought about that? Are you often assuming that people aren't happy with you? That's false guilt. It's not of God. Thirdly, there is a false guilt when we feel we have failed to live up to our own expectations and desires. We condemn ourselves and rehearse our failings over and over in our minds. Friends, that is not true sorrow for sins. But in fact, you know that that becomes an expression of our own pride, and it becomes a burden rather than setting you free. So our own expectations have to be adjusted to reality and to the reality of the fellowship in which we move. What we all long for, and what we long for in a healthy church environment, is a conscience that is trained by God's truth, that is sensitive to the inner voice of the Spirit of God. And when that is the foundation of our inner life, we will live in freedom and joy. Can you pray daily with the psalmist? Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Friends, it's the cross that makes the difference between living with guilt and being set free from the guilt of our sins, being able to go on with the new life. And believe me, this is what Dr. Phil misses in his attempt to help people. Both Oprah and Dr. Phil have a lot of good ideas, a lot of good advice. In fact, both of them sound more like preachers at times than I do. And they both echo many biblical principles in their shows. But sadly, they have stripped their advice down to human self-improvement and failed to empower people through believing in Jesus for his supernatural work in their lives. For Dr. Phil to be the final authority that says, this behavior is wrong and you've got to change it. And while we were waiting for the news to come on, we saw that just the other night. And that was the only authority on which the woman was to change her very evil behavior. He did not offer her any absolute truth or absolute authority for her life to be built on. And it was very, very sad. I felt like weeping within myself as I saw that. That poor woman was going to go away without any power outside of herself and try to change a pattern of evil behavior that has overtaken her and her family because of her. And he said, got to stop right now. But Dr. Phil, on what authority? Is your standard of right and wrong adequate for everybody that you're going to talk to? You see how we need the anchor of the Word of God? Do you see how we need the absolute truth in our lives? And there, as we come to his truth, as we come to the reality that Jesus died on the cross and there paid the price of all of our sins, that we can go there and that payment can be applied to our lives, then we have the basis for moving forward in our lives, turning from evil and living a life that will glorify Jesus Christ. There's a true story of a man who lived in Texas in the Great Depression years of the 1930s. Mr. Yates was a sheep farmer who owned a great deal of land, but lived in extreme poverty in those days. He struggled to feed and clothe his family. He couldn't even pay the small amount of taxes that were due on his property. He was actually in danger of losing his whole ranch. It was then that an oil company approached Mr. Yates. They said to him, we think there might be oil under your land. May we drill on your property? Yates agreed. He had little to lose at that point. And at a shallow depth, they struck the largest oil deposit known to exist in all of North America at the time. Overnight, Mr. Yates became a billionaire. Or did he? When you think about it, Mr. Yates had been a billionaire all along. He just hadn't accessed his wealth. The only thing that changed was that he knew that it was there and that it had value. The cross has provided for every one of us to be spiritual billionaires. Not everyone has accessed their wealth. Have you this morning? Have you accessed the reservoir of spiritual new life, eternal life that Jesus Christ has provided? And it's there for you. The price is paid. Jesus died for you. And by responding to his invitation, by receiving him as your Savior, by asking for forgiveness of your sins, as 1 John 1:9 spoke. You, friend, will be a spiritual billionaire. Or if you have accepted Christ, are you living like a billionaire spiritually? Are you allowing false guilt? Are you allowing condemnation to be what controls your life, so that you're living with regret, so you're living with should-haves and if only I hads? And Jesus this morning invites you to come to him, invites you to open your heart fully and experience the riches of the cross into your life for your fullness and for your joy. You see, all that conviction and guilt that I've talked about this morning leads somewhere. It's not a dead end. It leads us to the cross where Jesus actually does something about it. The guilt is canceled as you respond to Jesus. You are debt-free when you come to Jesus at the cross and receive his forgiveness. Max Lucado writes that Jesus chose the nails. It's quite a thought to think about. Visualize Jesus being shoved to the ground, being made to stretch his arms out on the beams of the cross. The soldier kneels, pinning his forearm to the beam. And then the soldier places that nail on Jesus' hand. He raises the mallet. And in that moment, Jesus turns his head, watches the nail, sees the mallet raised, ready to strike. Now remember, Jesus could have stopped all of that at any time. But as he looks to see the nail held against his flesh, and the hammer about to drive that nail through his hand into the beam, he sees something else between his hand and the cross. Something that only his eyes can see in that moment. There's a document there. It has your name on it. It's a legal document that states all of the charges of broken laws, God's laws, that have been broken by you in your life. Lists when and how. List of your sins that stand between you and God. And through the eyes of Scripture, we see what others missed at that time at the cross. But we see what Jesus saw. In our Scripture reading this morning, Colossians 2, 13 and 14, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That's why he refused to stop the arc of the hammer. He knew that the price of that list was death, your death, and that only he could substitute for you. Jesus himself chose the nails. He has paid the price of your freedom and spiritual abundance. It's like the oil that's already there and just has to be accessed. The cross brings forgiveness. And this morning, I urge you and invite you to open your hearts to receive all that Jesus did to you, so that all guilt, false guilt, is laid down, you resist Satan for that, and you have accessed the spiritual riches of Jesus Christ. If it has your name on it, what would be the charges? God has an accurate list. Would there be outstanding charges on that? In the original one, there were for all of us, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, with your name on it, all the lists that would be on there for your name, Jesus took and nailed it to the cross so that you might live free. Father, thank you for the complete provision for everyone. Thank you, Lord, that though there's a divinely accurate record of all my sins, they're all nailed to the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for choosing the nails. Thank you, Jesus, for taking every step necessary for complete forgiveness, that I can live washed clean, that I can live today in the purity of Jesus Christ, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ clothes me and there's no condemnation into my life. And thank you, Lord, that that is just as true for every believer as it is for me or for anyone else. And thank you, Lord, that you have provision for every believer here to live as a spiritual billionaire, The riches are there. And Lord, you want that list to include the name of every person here, that all the record of their wrongs can be nailed to the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ cover them entirely, that they no longer exist. While you're bowed in prayer, please. I just wonder if there's some this morning that say, I've been struggling with issues of guilt. This morning, I want to give that all to Jesus. Where it's been false guilt and I've been living under condemnation, I want to give that to Jesus. I want to move into the riches, spiritual riches that I have. And perhaps there's someone here this morning that says, I haven't been living close to Jesus. And I have true guilt. I have sins in my life that I need to confess to Jesus. I need to give myself to Jesus this morning. If any of that's true for you, would you raise your hand that I might include you in the final prayer? Not by name, but by faith. I'll be able to present you before Jesus, and he knows the step of your heart that you will take this morning. So anyone, just while no one's looking around, would you just raise your hand and allow me to include you in faith connection with that final prayer? Thank you. Yes, amen. Others? Yes. Anyone else? Praise God for God the Holy Spirit speaking into some lives. I know he's spoken into all of our lives. Some of us are rejoicing in what we have. Others are wrestling with it. Some are saying, yes, I need that step. Amen. Thank you. Someone else? Yes, God bless you. Lord Jesus, in these holy moments, we are so deeply grateful for your complete provision. That list that had our name on it was nailed to the cross. And Jesus, you stayed there so that it would be covered by your sacrifice. Thank you. Thank you for our forgiveness. Thank you for my forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that I have no sin standing between me and God, only because of Jesus Christ and the cross. And Father, I pray for those who have raised their hands this morning. Lord, you know what's happening in their own hearts and minds, and you know the reason that they responded to that. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is here, and you're in each of us and talking to each of us. And Lord, for those needs that were indicated, those desires that were indicated by those raised hands, we pray, Father, they'll be fully met this morning. That these dear ones can go from here in full freedom. And the freedom comes from having no guilt, no condemnation. And Lord, may their lives experience the kind of deep joy that the woman who wept over the feet of Jesus and anointed his feet with perfume was experiencing. She had much to be forgiven, as we all do. And from there comes great joy. May we go through these last 2 weeks before Easter, just drawing close to you, Lord, and enjoying and rejoicing in the full forgiveness that the cross brings into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.